let me just give you an idea of where we're going. We're studying eschatology. Where does that name come from? Very quickly. Yeah, the Greek word eschatos means it means extreme, last in time or place. So eschatology, you add logy, and it's study of, theology, study of God. This is the study of last things. That's what we have been doing. What was our rationale for doing this? Well, it was before the upcoming election, or it was with a view to the upcoming election, and our thinking was, my thinking, I shouldn't blame anyone else, that you know things may not go so well, and we want to focus our attention on our hope in Christ. Now, from some of our perspectives, things did not go as bad as we thought they might. At least we don't think they did. But we still live in a very uncertain world, don't we? We have unstable nations flirting with nuclear weapons. We have terrorism taking place randomly in more places of the world more often. We have a lot of division in our country. We have a lot of uncertainty still in our nation. And in light of all of that, it is good to be reminded that our eggs, so to speak, are not in the basket of the political state of our nation or the world. Our eggs are in a basket that is very safe and secure. Our hope is a very secure one in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what happens around us. So it is good to be reminded of what the blessed hope is for us as believers. Where we're going, as Pastor Paul and I have consulted, after today, we may have as many as four more studies. And after today, we're not going to be presenting a particular eschatology. Today is going to be the last presentation of our particular view of last things, and perhaps a bit of a polemic against one particular view that I hope you won't embrace. But the remaining studies will be about things that all Christians, all Bible-believing Christians believe. We're going to talk about the intermediate state. Heaven, what happens to the believer immediately after he or she dies? The intermediate state for the unbeliever, Hades, Sheol. What does the Bible have to say about that? Those terms? Perhaps a lesson on the resurrection of the body. 1 Corinthians 15 is very rich in terms of the ultimate goal of the resurrection of our bodies. And then we will do some teaching on the eternal state, both for unbelievers in the lake of fire and Gehenna, and the blessed state of the believer, the new heavens and the new earth. So that's where we're going. So today is the last apologetic or polemical kind of study. Then we're going to talk about things that all Christians agree upon. I want to present a lesson today, as your outline indicates, on the church as the new Israel. And I guess this is a little bit of a polemic against a very popular view of last things. It would be the dispensational premillennialism, known as pre-tribulation premillennialism. This dispensationalism has pretty much carried the day among evangelicals throughout the 20th century and into the 21st century. It is the view that was popularized back in the 70s by Hal Lindsey's book, The Great Late Planet Earth. Some of us are old enough to remember that. More recently popularized by the Left Behind series. Whenever you hear talk of the rapture of the church, it's coming from a dispensational, pre-tribulational, pre-millennial viewpoint. The hallmark of dispensationalism, and their own writers would say this, is to make a distinction between, a strong distinction between national ethnic Israel and the church. They are two separate peoples of God for which God has two separate programs and separate destinies, at least on the earth. It is based on a crass literal approach to prophecy by which it is understood that God made promises to Israel to give them a kingdom, promises which are not fulfilled in this present age. And so the church must be raptured out of the world. The church becomes a parenthesis that must be raptured out of the world so that God can resume his dealings on earth with Israel in the thousand-year millennial kingdom, where Jesus will have returned and will set up his throne in Jerusalem. There will be a rebuilt temple, a restoration of sacrifices, although they would say that these are memorial sacrifices. That's the system known as dispensationalism, which of necessity is pre-tribulational premillennialism. That is, they posit there's a seven-year literal tribulation, and the church must be raptured or airlifted out of the world before that tribulation takes place. I think there are several dangers to that view, and frankly, I want to present, I think, abundant biblical data against that view. If you're going to be a millennialist, if you're going to believe in a literal thousand-year millennium, I would commend be a historic premillennialist, be a covenantal premillennialist, because they recognize that there's a unity between the church and Israel. Don't be a dispensational premillennialist. That would be my advice, and I hope to convince you from the scriptures. Why is it dangerous? Well, I think it's a wrong approach to the interpretation of Scripture. I think it's a crassly literal approach, taking the Bible literally where the New Testament doesn't. It doesn't rightly recognize that the New Testament ought to be the basis of our interpretation of Old Testament prophecy. I believe this view of last times greatly diminishes the glory of the church. The church is not seen as the pinnacle, the apex of God's redemptive dealings on earth. And I think the glorious institution of the church is marginalized in that view, because the church is a parenthesis. I think there's some danger to the law of God in that they so disparage the Old Testament, Israel, as a different program, that for ethics you have to sort of start afresh from the New Testament. Unless it's repeated in the New, it's not binding on the Christian. I think it can also give Christians a false hope of deliverance, because it is understood that there's a coming tribulation period, but Christians will not have to go through it. They will be airlifted out of it because there will be a rapture before that. I think that can give believers a false hope. So there are a number of reasons to militate, I think, against this view. But let's begin by considering, following Pastor Waldron, well, let me just say this. If it can be shown that the New Testament church is in reality the fulfillment of promises made to Israel, if in fact the New Testament church is the new Israel or the true Israel, then that teaching is discredited. And I'm convinced, along with Pastor Waldron, that there is abundant evidence to show that the church is indeed the fulfillment of Israel and is the pinnacle of God's redemptive dealings on the earth. Let's consider some reasons. First, following Pastor Waldron, some historical observations. He notes that the premillennialism of the early centuries did not make that distinction. In other words, the premillennialism, historic premillennialism, those who believe that there is a literal thousand-year millennium held by some of the church fathers, still did not believe that there was this distinction between Israel and the church. And he quotes one such father, Justin Martyr, and there's a brief quote. Justin Martyr says, "For the true spiritual Israel and descendants of Judah, Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham, are we who have been led to God through this crucified Christ, as shall be demonstrated while we proceed." The true spiritual Israel is the church, he says. Secondly, the eschatology of the Middle Ages, after the premillennialism of the early centuries died in the 4th century, was not even premillennial. Third, none of the creeds coming from the Reformation contain premillennial teaching, including the Westminster and the 1689 London Baptist Confession. Now, those are arguments against a literal millennium in general. Fourth, when there was a revival of pre-millennialism, that is, that there is a literal thousand-year millennium on earth, when that was revived in the 17th century, it did not contain an Israel church distinction. Now, if you want to be a premillennialist and believe in a literal thousand-year millennium, to some degree you're in good company. Charles Spurgeon was a premillennialist, but he did not believe in the church-Israel distinction. In fact, Pastor Waldron quotes him in this book and in another, and this is what Spurgeon says, and this is vintage Spurgeon humor. You want to be on the right side of that humor, not the wrong side, Spurgeon's humor. But Spurgeon says, "We have even heard it asserted that those who lived before the coming of Christ do not belong to the church of God. We never know what we shall hear next, and perhaps it is a mercy that these absurdities are revealed one at a time in order that we may be able to endure their stupidity without dying of amazement." Well, that's Spurgeon, but he sees that as... And he must have been aware of Darby, because Darby's theory came out around the time Spurgeon was born, 1834. Anyway, it seems like the Israel church distinction did not develop until the 1830s with John Nelson Darby in England. But now consider the unity and continuity of Israel and the church, and this against the backdrop of this system which says there are two separate peoples of God for whom God has two separate programs. Over against that, what we want to see is that there's a unity and a continuity between the Israel of old and the church, so that the church becomes the fulfillment of Israel. And then we're going to end with seeing how the new Israel, the church, is far superior to the old Israel, just as the new covenant is superior to the old. But Pastor Waldron notes, and I'm not going to take the time to even look at these texts, but he notes that the Greek word for church, ekklesia, translates in the Old Testament the Hebrew word for assembly, kahal. And here are some references you can look up. And even in Acts 7:38, the assembly of Israel is referred to as the ekklesia. So you had, by terminology, the church in the Old Testament, the kahal, translated by the Greek word ekklesia, and the ekklesia in the New Testament. And the argument here is kind of cumulative. You know, there may not be one proof text that nails it, but when you feel the weight of it all together, hopefully it's convincing. But secondly, and here's where I want to turn you to your Bibles and have some volunteer readers, the New Testament refers to individual Christians as true Jews. Somebody read, volunteer please, to read Romans 2, 25 to... Nathan, thank you. Romans 2, 25 to 29. And as Nathan reads the passage, I ask the simple question, who is a Jew according to that passage? Go ahead, nice and loudly. Okay, according to that, who is a true Jew in the New Testament sense?
The one who's had his heart changed by God.
Yes, yes. So a Christian then is a true Jew in the spiritual sense, because the whole goal of circumcision was circumcision of the heart, right? It was a picture in the flesh of what was supposed to take place in the heart. And under the new covenant, all believers have been circumcised of heart. So we are inwardly Jews, according to that passage. Right? Another passage, Philippians 3, 2 and 3. Volunteer, please. Pete, thanks. Okay, again, the question, who is a true Jew? According to that passage. Pete. Yeah. It's interesting. Dogs was the negative, pejorative term that the Jews would use for the Gentiles. But here, Paul is using this term for the Judaizers. And who are the Judaizers? We'll see them again in Galatia. Who are the Judaizers?
And the Judaizers are those who argued you had to keep every provision of the Old Covenant law in order to do
it. Yes, yes. And so he turns the tables on them. And he says to these Judaizers that you call the Gentiles dogs, but I'm calling you dogs because they're trying to subject Gentile Christians to the law and to the rite of circumcision. He says, we are the true circumcision. We glory in Christ as our only hope of salvation. We worship in the Spirit of God. That's Christians. Christians are the true circumcision. We are the true Jews in a spiritual sense in the New Testament. Galatians 3, 28 and 29. Someone else, please. Sandy, thank you. Galatians 3, 28 and 29.
There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs
okay. You are Abraham's offspring, literally his sperma, his seed, his children, if you what? Sandy,
if you're in Christ,
if your faith is in Christ, you're a child of Abraham. So again, you see the New Testament perspective that we are true spiritual Jews. You see this idea of the church, the people of God being the fulfillment then of Old Testament Judaism. Here's one that's a little more obscure, but it's interesting, and I threw it in there. 1 Corinthians 12, 2. I'll just read that. The Apostle Paul, on 2 Corinthians, Apostle Paul makes this statement. He says, you know that when you were blank, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. What do your translations say? You know that when you were Gentiles, pagans. Okay, the better translation, I have to say, my New American Standard has pagans, but the better translation is Gentiles. It's ethne, the word for nations. When you were nations, Gentiles, what's the implication? Yeah. When you were Gentiles, well, they're still Gentiles after the flesh, but he's saying when you were Gentiles religiously, but now you are, implication, Jews religiously, spiritually. Okay. So the New Testament refers to individual Christians as true Jews, true heirs of Abraham. Now, and some of these passages could go into either category because it's hard to distinguish between individual Christians and the church as a body. But the New Testament strongly infers and in places clearly teaches, this is my language, that the church is the new Israel. You see where we're going here? If that's true, then it does away with this Israel church distinction, which is the basis of dispensational premillennialism, the basis of the rapture, which needs to get the church out of the way so God can resume his dealings with national Israel. If it's true that the church is the true and the new Israel, then that theology falls apart. Well, here's a statement, Matthew 21:43, and it's at the end of a parable. I had preached on that parable, but it was a parable, as so many of them are, directed at his Jewish enemies. And so there's no need to read the whole parable except to know that, you know, it's the parable of the the vineyard, where the master, the owner, sends servants and they kill the servants, and then he sends his son and they kill the son. It's obviously aimed at the Pharisees who were opposing Jesus. And then at the close, verse 43 of Matthew 21, therefore I say to you, you, my Jewish hearers, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. If there's one proof text I would hang my hat on for this, I think it would have to be that. The kingdom of God, or is it heaven? God is taken away from you, you the Jewish people, and it's given to a nation, an ethnos. Now, what nation? Was it Syria or Ethiopia? No, it was a body politic that is the church, right? Who possesses the kingdom now? That body of mixed Jews and Gentiles, the church. So I think it's pretty clear. He's taking the kingdom away from the Jewish nation, where it had been embodied for centuries, and he's going to give it to another nation, another body politic, I think quite clearly the New Testament church. Now, 1 Corinthians 10:18, and this is not the strongest text, but again, there's a bit of a cumulative weight here. In 1 Corinthians 10:18, Paul says, and he's using Israel as an illustration, look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Now, again, another translation. Look at, what else do you have? Instead of the nation Israel, do you have another translation? King James. Good for King James. New King James or King James? Okay. You King James guy? Oh, okay. Okay. No fault. Diversity and unity here. We welcome all except the Living New Translation or whatever. Well, that does it better justice, because it's literally Israel according to the flesh. That's better translation. It's more literal. So what does that imply? He's referring to Israel according to the flesh. What's the implication? That there's an Israel according to the Spirit. And we know that there is a true spiritual Israel. Now, could that simply be referring to believing Jewish Christians? It could be. But, you know, when Paul contrasts flesh and spirit in a spiritual sense, in an ethical sense, those who are according to the Spirit are more than just the believing Jews. They are also the believing Gentiles. So there could be an implication there that there is a Israel after the flesh and an Israel after the Spirit, which would be the remnant of believing Jews, but also could include believing Gentiles. Not one of the stronger passages, however. Okay. Next one. Romans 9, 6 to 8. Turn there. And a reader, please. Murray, thanks. Romans 9, 6 to 8.
But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed.
Okay, now a little reminder of the context. Paul's burden is for his fellow Jewish people. And the problem he poses is this. If, as he says earlier on in the letter, the gospel is for the Jew first, why are the mass of Jewish people not believing the gospel? That's a problem. Is it because the word of God has failed? Because the promises of God have failed? Is the problem with God and his promises? that the gospel intended for the Jew first is being rejected by the great mass of Jews. His answer, as he works through this chapter, is no. That God never intended to save all of Israel. But there is, what's the language in verse 6? Not all Israel are from Israel. There's an Israel within Israel. And he goes on to show that God has chosen Isaac and not Ishmael. God has chosen Jacob and not Esau. And this is a great passage on the doctrine of sovereign election. The whole point is to prove God's sovereign choice. That's the purpose of this passage. I praise God. I have this Saturday morning Bible study with a bunch of Amish and Christians and a few non-Amish guys. And for the third week, we've studied Romans chapter 9. And I went into it with a little bit of trepidation, you know. And to the praise of God, as I just tried to lay it out, here it is. This is what God says. It was so beautiful because these dear men, you know, some of them newly saved out of Amish darkness, seem to just embrace it for what it is. I think they know that it was the sovereign grace of God that broke through in their dark system and in their dark hearts and made them alive. And I just came away rejoicing, you know, that there was no real pushback, but it was, that's the way it is. And then at the end of the chapter, of course, he focuses on human responsibility. And I actually said, this is a great passage that puts side by side the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty and man's complete responsibility. And they're both true, and both must be embraced. Reconcile them, we can't. Although, as Spurgeon says, you don't need to reconcile friends. So somehow in the mind of God, they're friends. We can't reconcile them. But anyway, it just gave me great joy to see these humble men just say, all right, that's the way it is. That's what God says. That's the way it is. So sovereign election is the theme. But the phrase here is not all are of Israel are descended from Israel. And then he goes on to talk in verse 8 about the children of the promise. And so again we ask, who is the Israel within Israel? Well, in the immediate context, it's part of the line of Abraham. It's Isaac and not Ishmael. It's Jacob and not Esau. But turn to Galatians 4:28. When we ask, who is the Israel within Israel, synonymous with the children of promise in verse 8, and somebody read nice and loudly Galatians 4:28. Okay. You, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. He's writing to the Galatian Gentiles who were put upon by the Judaizers, right? Who were trying to get them to be Jews first. And he says, just like Isaac, you, Gentile Christians, are children of promise. So if you put these two together, who is the true Israel, the Israel within Israel? The children of promise. According to Galatians, not only believing Jews are children of promise, but believing Gentiles are children of promise. Again, a hint that the church, believers in Jesus, are the true Israel. Now, the next passage seems to hit the nail on the head. Galatians 6, 15 and 16. Although some are going to try very hard to miss the head with their hammer, but I think it does hit the nail on the head. Now, a reminder, before we look at the actually read those verses, a reminder of the book of Galatians. I think we've already had a reminder of what the book of Galatians is about. Somebody else? Pastor Chuck. Yes. Yes, these Gentiles were believing in Jesus according to Paul's gospel and having assurance that they were okay with God through faith in Christ. The Judaizers come along and they say, no, not good enough. You need to add something. You need to be circumcised and keep the Jewish law, then you can be saved. In other words, you need to pass through the porch of Judaism in order to get to the house of Christianity. You can't just, you know, go in some back door. You've got to go through the porch of Judaism. You've got to become Jews first. And circumcision, of course, was the hallmark. That's the sign of the covenant. If you're circumcised, then you are recognized as a Jew. And in this whole letter, he has at least six strands of argument against that. Now he's coming to the close of his letter. And you know how Paul often builds up to a crescendo. These are his closing arguments like a lawyer. He's going to cap it off. And here's what he says in verses 15 and 16. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. What's he saying? The thing that really matters, the big deal, is not whether you're circumcised or not, not whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. The big deal is, have you been born of God and have you become a new creation in Jesus Christ? That's what matters, right? Fitting capstone to this letter, right? Circumcision, schmircumcision. You know, the big deal is a new creation. And then he says in verse 16, and those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Okay? Those who will walk by this rule, it's the word kanon, a canon, rule. Those who will walk by this rule, what rule? What rule? The new birth, that the new creation is the important thing, right? That's the gospel. That's the rule of Christianity. You've got to be born again. You've got to become a new creation. Everything else doesn't matter. Everyone who will walk by this rule, who will believe and embrace this, peace and mercy be upon them. And by the way, that was the great benediction or blessing upon Israel in the Old Testament. I'll just quickly read Psalm 125 and verse 5, because these words have history. But as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the doors of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. Shalom be upon Israel. And now he's pronouncing a New Testament benediction. Shalom, peace and mercy be upon those who walk by this rule, even upon the Israel of God. Now the question is, to whom does the Israel of God refer? Let me throw it open for you. What are the possibilities? Paul. The remnant of believing Jews, right? Yeah. Now, on the one hand, he says, all who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy, and now, would the and refer to those who are not walking by that rule? Because obviously there's no peace and mercy upon them. That would be the Judaizers. They're not walking by this rule, right? They're getting it wrong. They're demanding circumcision. So there's no peace for them, no mercy upon them. That's right. That's right. They are false believers, false brethren. Now, it's helpful to know that the word and, the Greek conjunction kai, can also be translated even. So he could be saying, all who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God. Now, as Paul says, one possibility is, and this is how the dispensationalists would defend it, is he sort of making an evangelistic pitch to the Judaizers and saying, even you guys can become part of the true believing remnant if you just submit to this rule. Forsake your Judaizing tendencies and submit to this rule. That's a possibility, okay? That he's saying, look, even the true Jews. Possibility. Question is it likely? if that's the case, see, the whole thrust of this letter has been to break down the distinction between Jews and Gentiles, right? To say it's no matter. Circumcision is no matter. The thing that matters is your faith in Jesus Christ and becoming a new creation. Now, and so Jew, Gentile doesn't matter. In fact, he's even said in 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, right? Would it be likely that at the end of his letter, then, he would call attention to a distinction? All who will walk by this rule, namely believing Gentiles, peace and mercy be upon them, and believing Jews. In which case, he would be kind of resurrecting a bit of a distinction between Christian Gentiles and Christian Jews. It seems to me, Pastor Waldron and others, that it's much more likely that he is qualifying those who walk by this rule, namely all believers who walk by this rule, as the Israel of God. In which case, he would be referring to the Gentile Christians, the church, as the Israel of God. Think of it this way. Here are these Gentiles. They're being told, no, it's not good enough to have faith in Jesus. You need to become a Jew. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep the law. And Paul is arguing against that. And then he ends up saying, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. A new creation means everything. For those who embrace that, will live by that rule of the gospel, the shalom of Israel, the mercy of God be upon them, even upon the Israel of God. You don't need to become Jews in any religious ceremonial sense because you're already the Israel of God. The church is the Israel of God. The church is the new Israel, the true Israel, the true seed of Abraham. Anyway, I think the weight is in that direction. I think it's quite weighty in light of the context of the whole letter. And so I commend it to you for your consideration, in which case this would be the clearest occasion where the church is called, in so many words, the Israel of God. Okay, I'll just leave it at that. If you can debate it later, and you're free to hold another view, but I present what I think is convincing. Okay, but then we move to... Romans 11, 16 to 24. And we're just going to not spend a lot of time there, but read that. Somebody read that section. And basically, I ask the question, how does that speak to the issue? Romans 11, 16 to 24. Andy.
If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are true. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it's not you who support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. Those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?
Okay, this is a rich passage about which there's a lot of debate as to the relationship between the Gentiles and the Jews. It is in this passage that ends with, then all Israel will be saved. When then the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and that's, you know, to be discussed and debated. But from what Andy read, how might that speak to the issue of the relationship between Israel of old and the church. Just a, I think a couple simple points. Tyrese. One tree. There's only one olive tree, right? You know, the question is, are there two peoples of God with whom God has separate dealings? Or is there one people of God? There's one olive tree. Who are the natural branches? Well, what's the root? Abraham and the patriarchs, right? We are rooted in a Jewish religion, right? If we're witnessing to Jews, we can say our roots are in Judaism. Abraham is our father spiritually. So the roots are Abraham and the other patriarchs. Who are the natural branches of the tree? Excuse me. Israel. And how are the Gentiles described? Grafted in. We have a tree in front of our house. We're not sure what it is. But half of it has pink blossoms and half of it has white. It's an apple tree and half is something else. But anyway, you look at it and I look at it through my study and there it is. But it's one tree. It's one olive tree. One people of God. I think that's the main point. One people of God. Paul? Yes, it is. It is. John Murray says it's not a complete rejection of Israel, and he would say it's not a final rejection of Israel. Now, the question is, you know, because it's talking about Jews getting saved, the question is whether it's talking about a remnant of Jews being saved throughout the course of history, or whether, as dispensationalists would say, there's going to be a mass conversion of Jews at the end of time. That's a question to be debated, but it definitely does talk about a positive future for Israel. Ephesians chapter 2, and again, I think you'll see it on the surface. Somebody else. Josh, could you find that? Ephesians 2, 11 to 19, and as Josh reads, just answer the question, how does that speak to the issue? Are there two separate peoples of God, or is there a unified people of God? Ephesians 2, 11 to 19.
He has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create himself one new man in place of the two, so many, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He came and
okay. Well, what does that essentially say to the point we're making? Can you pick up some of the words, some of the language? Allison. Yeah. One new man. We are new men generically, individually in Christ, and now corporately, there's one new man, the church. Mike? One body, okay. It says, formerly you Gentiles were separate from Christ excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. The Greek word is politeos, from which we get politics. You were separated from the politeos of Israel. But then he says a little later, but now you are fellow citizens, sum politas, sum together, part of the same body politic. So it's the same root word. You were separated from the commonwealth of Israel, but now in Christ, you're, as it were, part of the commonwealth of Israel. You're part of this new man. So again, another passage that strongly hints in the direction away from two separate peoples of God and one conjoined people of God, the New Testament church. Now, the next section I'm not going to take time with. Pastor Waldron points out that the characteristics and privileges which characterized Israel also characterized the church. Is Israel called saints? New Testament believers are called saints. Are they elect? New Testament church, the elect. Are they a holy nation? You shall be holy, for I am holy. Exodus 19. Peter says that we are a holy... Pastor Paul preached on this. A holy nation, a kingdom of priests in God's own possession. The things that were said of Israel of old, the same things are said of the New Covenant church. Were they God's possession? The church is God's possession. Were they God's people? The church is. You shall be holy as I am holy. Leviticus 19:2, 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. You shall be holy for I am holy. God's tabernacle. Jesus came and tabernacled among us. The church is the tabernacle of God. God walked among them. This is quoted in 2 Corinthians 6. There were 12 patriarchs. Now there are 12 apostles. All these parallels between Israel and the church. Now, next point. The scriptures teach the eschatological unity of the people of God. Again, pointing in the direction of one people of God. In Matthew 8, 11 and 12, Jesus says these words. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. Many coming from the east and west. Who does that refer to? Gentiles. Gentiles will come. And to what will they come? To recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. One united people. In John 10:16, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock and one shepherd. Who are the other people? Gentiles, right? Us. And I'm bringing them too, and they will become one flock, one shepherd, believing Jew, believing Gentile, one flock. Hebrews 11, 39 and 40 is really interesting. What is Hebrews 11 about? The faith of the Old Testament saints, the hall of faith, sometimes called, right? Old Testament saints who believed God, from Enoch to Abraham and Sarah and Noah and Moses and Barak and Jephthah and Samson. They believed God and they didn't receive what was promised. They didn't receive their ultimate reward. Listen to Hebrews 11, 39 and 40 and tell me the significance of it. And all these men and women of faith, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. What's he saying?
We're going to all be made perfect at the same time.
Yeah. The perfection is ultimate consummation of our salvation, the resurrection of our bodies, and it's going to all happen at the same time. You know, you wonder why we partake of the Lord's Supper together, right? We don't just pass it out and, you know, everybody eats individually. We want to convey. We sing together. We come under the hearing of the word together. There's this sense of we're one body. We're one family, the people of God. And God is not going to resurrect any of us until he resurrects all of us together, Old Testament and New Testament saints. That's a powerful statement. You look at Revelation 21, there's one city, one bride. And it's metaphorically described as having 12 tribes and 12 apostles. You know, there's a connection there. And then the new covenant promise made to Israel is fulfilled in the church. And again, for the sake of time, I'm going to assume that you know this language. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their hearts. I will forgive their sins. They shall not say every man to his brother, know the Lord, for they shall what? All know me. That's the new covenant. But what does he say? This is the covenant I will make with whom? The house of Israel. You come to Hebrews 8, and he quotes that. To whom and when is that fulfilled? We take the cup, and this is the new covenant in my blood, right? We're in the new covenant, but it was made with Israel. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel, but it's made with us, the new covenant church. Conclusion? Connect the dots. The church is Israel. The promise is fulfilled in us. So the church is the new Israel. Very briefly, I hope you can see that there aren't two separate peoples of God. There aren't two separate programs. The church doesn't have to be raptured out so God can resume his dealings with national Israel. It's one body, one people of God, one destiny. Very briefly, the superiority of the new Israel, the church, to the old. There's a new universality. And again, you could look up those texts. But the Old Testament is full of statements that say the gospel will go to the nations. It's too much that he would be a savior just to Israel. But all these texts point to the fact that his kingdom will spread from shore to shore to the ends of the earth. The nations are prophesied as part of the redemptive plan of God in these places and many, many others. So there's a new universality, the mystery in Ephesians 3. Jew and Gentile together on equal footing in the same body. That's the mysterion. That's the mystery. That which is previously unknown and only known by revelation. It was there in the Old Testament, but now through the apostles it has become fully known that the Gentiles are on an equal footing with the Jews. And a new spirituality in the new Israel. With the old Israel, they didn't all know the Lord. And the Jews had to go around saying to their brethren, hey, you need to know the Lord. Now, we might say, you need to know the Lord better. You could say that to me, it's true. But we know the Lord if we're new covenant believers. We're all knowers of God. We're all children of God under the new covenant. And there's a greater outpouring of the Spirit of God. There's some significance to Pentecost when the Spirit came. The Spirit was always present. He was always regenerating. He was always indwelling his people. They weren't any less dead than we were. But there's a new covenant presence of the Spirit that we have to account for. An outpouring as on the day of Pentecost and the subsequent little Pentecosts. And what does it result in? A greater assurance. He comes as the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Adoption under the old covenant was national. Now it's personal. And the sense that God is my Father, and all that that means. A greater assurance, a greater power to witness. You shall receive power after what? The Holy Spirit comes upon you and be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And a greater spiritual unity. We are a temple. We are living stones comprising a temple. All living stones comprising that temple of God. Greater blessing on the new Israel of the church than on the old. Let's pray. Father, if we have understood your word correctly, seal these truths to our hearts. If in anything we are misunderstanding, give us further light and clarification. But we do glory in what we believe we understand of your purposes, Lord, in bringing Jew and Gentile together in this glorious institution, your bride, your church, for which you shed your blood, Lord Jesus, for whom one day you will come and raise us all up together, and so shall we ever be with you, the Lord. Thank you for our blessed hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.